Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 31. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. And look at verses 11 and 12. When Messiah came as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, some here might have the good things to come.
Yes, I got you.
And that's probably correct as well, because some manuscripts, early manuscripts, have the good things that have come, and some early manuscripts have good things that to come. So take your pick. And you know what? Both things are correct in my view.
Right.
When Messiah came as a high priest of the good things that have come, or the good things to come, then through the greater and perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood once for all, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Follow this very carefully, because this is most important. Now drop down to verse 23 and 24. It was necessary for the sketches, or the copies, of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves require better sacrifices than these. For Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy or pattern of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God on our behalf. Now, I've especially quoted verses 11 and 12 with 23 and 24 for the context of Messiah entering the sanctuary of God on our behalf, just like the high priest did in ancient Israel and Judea. And I've done so for a reason which will become apparent in a moment. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, and remember this, I've emphasized that Hebrews 8 is so important to understand because most Messianics leave it right out of their literature. That's a fact. Or they mention it obliquely, or whatever, but they don't concentrate on Hebrews 8 because Hebrews 8 tells us quite plainly in undeniable terms that the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, is antiquated and it's being replaced by a new covenant. All right, and this is why they don't mention that. They mention that it's like the Jews going through Isaiah in the lectionary, and they go through Isaiah 1, 2, 3. They've got a whole lectionary for the year. They get to chapter 52, and then they go to 54. It's just, woo, just leapfrog over chapter 53. That's right. So leap right over it, and then give all these lame excuses as to why they do so. So the Messianics do the same thing. They talk about Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 11. What happened to 8? All right. So in Hebrews 8:12, there is a very, very honest appraisal made by the author of this circular letter. He or she makes the observation, quote, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And while this is truly the case, it remains that under the Sinai covenant, the consciousness of sin was never wholly obliterated. No matter how many goats, bullocks, sheep were slaughtered, doves had their throats cut, whatever, the consciousness of sin never ceased under the previous covenant, under the Sinai marriage agreement. And I keep coming back to it as a marriage agreement because it is so important to understand that, because most Messianic arguments, and some Christian arguments, mind you, will fall flat when they understand that it was, a marriage covenant. Once they understand that, you've got something to build on and help them to realize why one was superseded by another. Not renewed. Those who would like to give the impression that this same contract will be renewed, carried over into the new messianic age under a revitalized Christocentric format, and that's what they say is important, you know, add Christ to it. When Messiah returns, because that's when the new covenant is going to, or the renewed covenant, as they say, is going to be adopted, you cannot sidestep the one undeniable fact that it was, quote, antiquated, worn out, and obsolete in Hebrews 8:13. That's a fact. And if you look at Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which I didn't mention in the beginning of this, because I was only interested in focusing on 11, 12, and 23 and 24, in verse 10 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, Sinai was imposed, quote, until, now if you say until, that means there's a termination point, until the time of Reformation. Now, I had a man many years ago try to explain to me that this was Luther's Reformation. What a load of horse manure. The Greek word translated Reformation, if you've got it in your Bibles, and probably the King James has Reformation, is actually a medical term for the setting of a fracture. The Greek is a medical term for the setting of a fracture. Quote, it speaks of putting things right, unquote, according to Charles Piper in his The Epistle to the Hebrews, 1962, page 73. So the Sinai covenant was imposed until the time of the setting of a fracture. And what would that be? Well, when Christ came to shed his blood to bring everybody back into unity with God. That's basically the setting of the fracture. Yeah. So instead, to add the crucifixion of Christ simply as an adjunct to the original Mosaic marriage agreement, in other words, the Sinai covenant plus Christ, is a blasphemy in itself too atrocious to contemplate.
And hasn't it watered down?
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
Sacrificial act.
Absolutely.
And why he did it in the first place.
It undermines it all.
If you just read the rest of that chapter there, it's all about it being replaced. He went in and cleansed the heavenlies because all those sacrifices that were going on year after year after year after year after year, and the high priest going in covered in the blood, not his own, as it says, yet he had his own blood and that did it. Why then would you be keeping everything else? You'd have to keep all that too. Which part are you going to throw out? Which part are you going
to
keep?
Well, what they want to throw out is all the sacrifices and put Christ in that place, but have him as an adjunct or a plus, if you want, to the original covenant. And that's horrendous.
Would that be equal to trampling underfoot?
The oh, absolutely it would be. Absolutely, which is where we're heading in chapter 10, but we'll get there in a minute. But, you know, Isaac Watts, you know, he died in 1748. He lived in the time of what's that woman who's pain in the backside in Congress in America? She's her husband just had a homosexual. Oh, I'm sorry. Stop that. What's her name?
Nancy
Pelosi. Yeah, that's right. So he lived she lived in his day and age. He died in 1748. He grasped the truth about the bloodletting of the Sinai contract when he penned these words. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Mm-hmm. You know, that's... he had it right. Yeah. He had it right.
Only one.
That's right.
Only one.
It is most interesting that the only place in the entirety of the New Covenant scriptures, the Messianic scriptures, the so-called New Testament, that reveals what our Lord Yeshua actually did in heaven when he came before the Father, his Father, Yehovah, after the crucifixion, what he actually accomplished and precisely where that activity of accomplishment occurred can be found exclusively in the letter to the Hebrews. That's the only place you're going to find it. This is the value of Hebrews. The unknown author fills in the fine details which even the Apostle Paul, for whatever reason, avoided in his extant correspondences. Most have failed to appraise it with their own eyes, even though it is starkly revealed to everybody's gaze. Some people just read straight over it, missing completely what the author was describing, which to my mind is astonishing. And this is why I emphasised verses 11 and 12 and 23 and 24. I emphasise that. I want it to lift it out of its context, but within its context, to see exactly what it was the author of Hebrews is telling us. Because Paul doesn't mention this. Peter doesn't mention this. John doesn't mention this. The only one who mentioned it wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. The only one who mentioned it was the unknown author, and he's unknown, and I find that fascinating. The unknown author of Hebrews. Now, look, it's a sad fact that there exist thousands of small failures in translation scattered throughout the Bible. It's sad. There are even messianic-oriented Bibles that substitute the word new in respect of the term new covenant, preferring renewed. But this is not a translation. It is an interpretation. And I might add, it is an erroneous interpretation. I might just say this. There are man-made textual errors found also in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Now, I want you to look at your Bible and make sure you have a good look at this. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, which we've just read, because a number of New Testament versions, including the Authorized Version of 1611, which many translations and versions follow, mistakenly carry the translation holy place. As in the phrase, he entered once for all into the holy place. The text ought to read, into the holy of holies. Not the holy place.
No, because that's the other part.
That's the other part. My word it is. The holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place of the temple, was the location where ordinary sacrifices of animals took place throughout the days, weeks, and months of the Jewish year. But the holy of holies was the inner sanctuary wherein God's Shekinah dwelt, and the extremely sacred enclosure concerning which the high priest once a year on Yom Kippurim entered apprehensively, I might add, with the blood of a bullock for his own sins, and a second time on the same day with the blood of a goat necessary to cover the sins of the nation. So you may very agreeably with your borrower cross out holy place and replace it with holy of holies in verse 12.
Mine's got holiest.
Holiest.
The holiest. 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 I can't argue with that.
And
that's all right.
Holy place.
Well, even the most holy place. Mm-hmm. That's right. Even that's allowable, but not holy place. Not holy place.
No,
that's where all the rest of it.
It doesn't take you into the holy of holies.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Now, having said this, most believers in the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah have little realization of the fact that the author of this letter to the Hebrews has made a direct inference that Christ actually entered the heavenly temple and splashed the inner sanctuary of the heavenly temple with what remained of his precious blood. Now, he shed it for the sins of the world. You all agree. But there had to be some left over, according to the author of the letter to the Hebrews. We just read it. We just read it in its context. Read it again if you want to. Look, verse 11 and 12 and 23 and 24. And while you're checking that, let me say this, just as an aside, but a very important aside. The modern-day Hebrew letter Tov. Tov. That's the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tov. Bears, if you look at any modern script of Hebrew today, you will find this very interesting Tov symbol. But it is not the original symbol. In Ezekiel's day and age, the Tov was a virtual plus sign. It was very simple. It wasn't this elaborate Hebrew thing they've got now, but the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet in Ezekiel's day was that, a plus sign. And if you look at Ezekiel's prophecies in Hebrew, you'll see the top. You'll see it there. It carries the meaning of the division of the universe in four directions. North, south, east, west. This is the whole concept of the Tov. By this, it encloses the universe in its entirety. Now, this is very most important for those of us who believe in a universal salvation. The Tov is important. In Jewish thought form, it is nothing less than a symbol of the absolute. The most important letter in Hebrew. Any wonder they changed it. Any wonder they changed it from the Ezekiel Tov to the modern day Tov. It represented the covenant letter and seal of truth, according to rabbinic scholars. The perfection of God's creative activities, read Paul in this. The sum total of everything in everything. Oh yes, all in all. And therefore that which unlocks the mystery of God that reveals itself directly to our spirit. The divine consciousness of God relating to us, intervening for us, being so intimately connected with us that God will go out of his way to leave symbols all around the place that we can see and attach to and say, oh look, fancy this happening three times today, this happened today, or whatever. God is with us, walks with us, breathes with us. Coupled with this insight is the fact that it was also the sign of exemption from judgment. This is important to know, because if you accept the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, he says you have been removed from the death into the life. That's now. It's not future, it's now. That means no matter what you have done, whether it's good or bad, if you have stayed with a knowledge and understanding of the saving grace of God, we have been exempted from judgment. When I say judgment, I'm talking about condemnation. God judges us. Every day we get judged one way or another. The high priest was anointed, high priest, with the sign of the Tav on his forehead. It is the symbol of the ultimate development of God's creation, that of the physical universe, which in God's mindscape is yet to be transmogrified and translated into spirit. Because the letter Tov expresses its meaning in the concepts of ownership, impression, covenant, sign, seal, mark, and the binding force that brings two things together is ultimately the Ruach of Yehovah, the Holy Spirit. That's its symbol. So when God says, at a time when the mark of the beast is going to rage around the world, God's going to put his own mark into our spirit, which is interesting. That's the Tav. That's the plus sign. That's a good sign. I don't like minus. I don't like minus. In fact, the minus sign has been contraindicated by the upright I sign. So you got that. It's been negated. It has been negated. What did Yeshua say? I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But in Hebrew or Aramaic, he would be saying, I am the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tov. Yes, Christ is the Tov, the symbol of the absolute, the plus sign. God looks at us, he sees, hey, you're one of mine. It's a plus. Yet we sometimes shake in our boots over the smallest of things that happen to us. Having said all this, as an aside, according to the Sinai instructions in Leviticus 23, a sanctified priest, a man who had the Tov on his forehead, had to wave a sheaf of barley. as a representative first fruit offering in view of the impending salvific harvest that is to come, to the Lord Yehovah, and the waving of this handful of barley would occur on the day immediately following the Passover Sabbath day of that time of the year. And we refer to it as the Sunday wave sheaf first fruit offering. We hear about that in the Roman Church, we hear about it in the Anglican Church, we hear about it, you know, harvest festival time, and you know, and all of that. But take the sheaf and the priest waves it like this. Well, he doesn't. I'm going to tell you about this in a second. The waving of the sheaf by the priest was an up and down and across form, like this. Up and down and across. Up and down and across. This was done before God on the day following the Passover Sabbath day. Now, this is rather interesting because it can be looked upon as a sign of a cross. It could, except a cross is like that, not that. But crucifixion can be that anyway, because it's the arms outstretched.
Yes.
Not necessarily up there, because the Romans did all kinds of strange things, horrible ways of crucifying. But outstretched, yes, absolutely.
And where he's placed on the tree too, could still end up being a plus sign.
Absolutely it is, which is the point I'm making. So, our Lord Shua is called our first fruits, and he was resurrected on the afternoon of the seventh day Sabbath during the Passover period. So the following day he would have had to become the sacrificed and resurrected fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering, appearing personally before the God of Israel. And this is where we need to comprehend. Heaven needed to experience the splashed blood of the Mashiach either after his physical ascension into heaven, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through to whatever, 11, or, more likely than not, between the moment when he was resurrected. Remember, Miriam Magdalene was not allowed to touch him. This was the very next day. Where have they taken my Lord? He goes, Miriam. And she goes, ah, it's the Lord. And wants to touch him. He goes, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Remember?
Yeah.
But the same day, in Matthew 28, verse 9, if you want to look there, you can check. No, I'm not kidding you. Matthew 28, 9, the disciples could touch the risen Lord. Same day, they could touch him. The verse says, they came and held him by the feet. What made the difference? That period between the time when Miriam couldn't touch him and a few hours later the disciples could touch him. Are we talking a moral issue here? No, we're not talking a moral issue. We're talking about an interval that occurred when something happened that changed the world. That must have been some journey that he took to heaven. That day.
Yes, I was just thinking about that before. Did the space open up and he went through it?
Mm-hmm. Was there a wormhole? Was there a huge UFO waiting there to take him? Did he just somehow go there in the speed of mind? The speed of thought? Whatever the case, he went and came back because they held him by the feet the very same day.
I was thinking before that it would be out of our time. So if he was dark, so that he would have come back and hours have passed, but it might have only been minutes up there.
It might have been minutes, that's right. They're talking quantum physics now. Absolutely.
Well, that was nearly like a second coming in a sense, right there.
Absolutely.
I shared that with somebody and I thought I was absolutely nuts because I saw that. I think the so-called second coming is really a third coming.
That's right. You're not wrong. So, 8 days later, long prior to his last ascension, Thomas the twin was encouraged by our Lord Yeshua to probe his still open wound in his side in John 20.
Which is astounding anyway, isn't it?
Yeah, but look what the left in America are now saying. That Christ was transhuman because that was a vaginal opening.
Yeah, it's not just the left, it's the transgender community. These
people are mad.
Yeah.
These people are turkeys. They are insane.
Are you good at laugh?
I can't laugh. I'm mortified by the whole revolting idiocy and blasphemy of these people.
Problems.
But these people have got problems. You're not wrong. But on the same day, Miriam met him in the garden, and the disciples held his feet. Yeshua had ascended to the Father as the wave sheaf offering and returned to earth. That he accomplished this feat on wave sheaf Sunday cannot really be argued against. Moreover, the unknown author of Hebrews is informing us that the resurrected Yeshua entered the Holy of Holies. We just read it. The Holy of Holies in the cosmic temple of Yehovah in the heavens and acted out a divine acquirement that involves splashing his blood in the sacrificial ceremony of which the physical ritual in the carnal tabernacle of Moses was merely a type. In fact, the Midrash Ta'an 4, verse 8 informs us, quote, the Holy of Holies below is aligned opposite the Holy of Holies above. Now, this concept may not sit well with new converts to Jewish thought form and to the Lord Yeshua, or to many unbelieving believers of the Christian faith, but it is the biblical truth of the matter because we just read it.
Yes, it's a copy.
That's right. The Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple of God contains the original Ark of the Covenant. I'm not talking about the Ark of the Covenant went through the wormhole. Now, this is not the earthly type of the Ark, the earthly copy of the Ark, but the heavenly Ark from which design Moses utilized for its occupation in Israel's ancient tabernacle. Remember, Moses was told, what you see up here is going to be the pattern for what we want down there. Now, these were the angels of God, that's quite true. But the fact is, there is a cosmic temple in the heavens. There just is. And we may not like that. That doesn't fit into 21st century thought form. Well, no, it doesn't. But you know what? It's there because Christ entered it. The earthly geography of our planet is paralleled in the heavens. And there are telltale signs scattered throughout the Holy Scripture that there are many other factors which exist on earth and are simultaneously existing and occurring in the heavens. And the rabbis knew this and wrote about it with precision. In the Zohar, we read, come and see. Now, that's a good start. Great invitation. Come and see. The world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. I can look at that and go, yeah, that's right. There it is again, the top.
It's in the heavens first, though.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It had to be because it couldn't be copied otherwise.
Absolutely right. Yeah. And in the Midrash, Bereshit Rava, it states both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. By each other. So the original Yeshua-oriented messianic movement was organized according to the zodiac. Oh, why am I bringing that in? Because it is most important to this argument. For the first believers fully comprehended the esoteric principle, as above, so below, which Paul enunciates in Romans 1, verse 20. He says it there, as above, so below. It's all there. Not in those words, but it's there. Even back in the days of Moses, God had his prophet create the wilderness tabernacle according to the heavenly pattern. And the earthly tabernacle or temple was an exact replica of the heavenly tabernacle or temple. And this fact is attested to all throughout the Holy Scripture. If we carefully study the location of the seven assemblies in proconsular Asia, in modern-day Turkey, we find they are identical in geographic terms as the positional arrangement of the seven stars that are the main constituents of the galactic star cluster, the Pleiades. As I pointed out before, you can actually take the Pleiades and pick it up and put it straight on
the map
of the seven churches, if you want to call them that. And it fits perfectly, including one that's disappeared. And the Bible says, you know, I'll remove your candlestick, your lampstand, out of its place, and it'll disappear, and it did.
The star will disappear too.
The star did as well. It is amazing. What happened to it? I don't know. Maybe God said, I've had enough of you. I don't know. Now, notice this aspect.
He wanted to be a supernova.
Ooh, you might be right there. Notice this aspect of heavenly arrangement as pertaining to this earth concerning the government of God in the early ecclesia. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. Some of you already know all this, and that's good to revive some of this understanding. Acts chapter 6. And beginning in verse 2, then the 12, please notice the number, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, search among yourselves for 7 men of honest report." Please note the 12 and the 7.
Yes.
"Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. 12 apostles, representing the 12 signs of the zodiac, and 7 deacons, based upon the 7 planets of influence moving in service through the zodiacal signs. And the divine apportionment is meaningless apart from the fact that the original messianic believers thought holistically in relation to God and nature, which included the significance of God's created order as seen in the zodiac. There is no word for ancient Hebrew for nature. It is God. All right. So when people say, "Oh no, this is all about nature," and that, you know, no, it's about God. There's no word for nature in ancient Hebrew. The word is Elohim. It's God. Now, concerning the covenant of God, and I'll come back to this zodiac in a minute, but concerning the covenant of God, the priestly John records in Revelation 11:19, and please turn there. I want you to see this. John records in Revelation 11, verse 19, "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened." Now here's the cosmic temple. Ezekiel talked about it. The Bible talks about it. "And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." That's the original. Now you've got a cosmic temple and you've got a cosmic ark. And then he says, "Accompanied," this is what he's seeing as he sees the temple open, he sees the Ark of the Covenant, "accompanied with lightning flashes and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great meteorite storm." I mean, you sort of get the impression God wants to impress John with what he's seeing. So he gives him all these accompanying elements of chaos, of nature itself, and John's going, "Oh, I got it, I'm writing it down as quickly as I can," all right? So what happens here on our planet, which is as below, is more often than not a mere reflection of what is occurring in the heavens as above. It's a fact. In other words, according to the author of Hebrews, Yeshua took his own blood, which was left from the cross, still in his body, to splash the ark situated in the environs of the heavenly holy of holies, which environs are representative of the entire universe in which sin dwells. If Christ himself as Yehovah dies with the spilling of his precious blood to bring about a unity of things, and Colossians chapter 1 says that, of which the body of Messiah, mystical body, is the messianic community, how much more should we realize that that blood has to extend out to the farthest reaches of the created universe where sin dwells? Otherwise, sin is not conquered.
Because we're all blood-bought.
Exactly. We are all blood-bought. Not just we humans, but angels, principalities, powers, archons, demons, God knows who else, what else, intergalactic creatures of unknown origin, unidentified flying people, humanoids, extraterrestrials and ultra-terrestrials. Yeah, even in heaven, where God resides, there are things that need cleansing and purifying. Hebrews 9 verse 23 tells us that. We read it. Let us repeat it. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves require better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices than these. Why did it need better sacrifices? Think about that. We can understand people on earth needing heaven, needing sacrifices, but why would they need more so in heaven? Because if we are a copy of heaven, then of course sin and destruction occurred there before it happened here.
Right.
That's why Messiah was a saviour from eternity, before planet Earth, but heaven was there. Yes, so...
Well, that's a new concept altogether.
It is.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
And yet it shouldn't be a new concept because Satan was a murderer from the beginning.
Yeah, and I was just thinking about all the naughty demons.
The beginning. Yeah, exactly.
See, when Yeshua cried out, it is finished on the earth, it wasn't finished in the heavenly.
It wasn't until he went up there and took the blood and splashed it.
It was finished on the earth, yes. But he had to finish it in heaven. He had to finish it in heaven. Well.
Mm.
The plus sign.
That's great.
The plus sign. So important.
And it is interesting that at the time when it was done, sacrifice was known all over the world.
Yes, it was.
So many different people were sacrificing to their gods in whatever religion. They were all familiar with the fact that the shedding of blood had to result in some goodness to come from their god.
Yes. Thank you for bringing this up. Because as we progress... And a number of people have asked this question now. As we progress through Hebrews, we're going to come to where Abraham takes his son to sacrifice him. And people go, why would God do that? I mean, Sarah ends up having a heart attack and dies because of that. So why would God do that? And I'm going to answer it, because I've been asked that over and over. And again, recently, it was asked. And it's exciting when you know why God not only permitted it and allowed it, but demanded it. And we go, how could a God of love... Oh, stop right there before you finish the sentence.
You who love, doesn't fully understand love are going to question...
That's exactly God's right. Love. That's exactly right. And when you find out why God did it, you'll go, oh, praise God. Wow. Got it. Anyway, I can't wait to get there. Okay, that was just a little aside.
I find amazing that Isaac even stayed on the altar before that.
Well, see.
Well, some Orthodox say he was actually killed.
He was a little kid. He was a lot older than what a lot of people think.
He was an obedient son.
He was an obedient son. Some of the rabbis say he did die, but anyway, that's not... Oh. Yeah, let's not go there. So, heaven's purity is a subject that needs another lecture, but it's not pure. It is now, but it wasn't back then. But not only is this the case, but we have internal evidence from the scripture. We are reliably informed that sin exists in faraway galaxies and star systems. If you turn over to Job, the most neglected book in the Bible next to Leviticus. And I can understand why people neglect it. But Job chapter 25 and verse 5 tells us that sin exists in faraway galaxies and star systems. Job 25 verse 5. Somebody read it. I'm getting a dry throat.
Truly even the moon does not shine clearly. And the stars are not pure in his sight.
Exactly.
How much less mortal man?
How much less?
A maggot. And the son of man and a worm.
Exactly. See the contrast? It's above, so below. So notice, the stars are not pure in his sight. Oh. Well, did God make an imperfect star? No. But something happened in those star systems way back before even Earth was created. Yeah, proof that heavens need salvation. You know, a lot of this stuff reads like science fiction. And that's the reason, because science fiction writers are inspired, A, either by the demonic powers, or B, by God's angels, or three, they've read the Bible.
take all three.
Absolutely. So
this seems to be saying to me, his death was not only just for mankind, it was for the whole of creation.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Totally.
Heavenly and
totally. Earthly. Yeah. Totally. And that's what Hebrews has said. We read Hebrews, it says that. There exist still sinful civilizations scattered throughout the enormous galaxies in our constantly spreading, unfolding universe. Civilizations that have also never heard of the salvific love and grace of their Lord Yehovah. They await the salvation wrought by the Lord Yeshua the Messiah to impact them and to bring them into a reconciliation with God's designs for them. And let me tell you, that's going to be our job. We're not going to go to heaven and sit on clouds and play harps. We're going to be actively engaged in bringing salvation to the universe. I'm excited about that.
Yeah. This is why we need a glorified body. We
would
not
have
the stamina to do any of it.
Absolutely. That's right.
Yes.
We don't need transhumanism here, where metal and combined with human flesh. No, we need to be spirit, glorified, power driven by the Ruach of God. Again, we are not immortal of ourselves. We have no immortality of ourselves. Timothy tells us, Paul in Timothy says that only God has immortality, and people use that and say, yes, see, man's not immortal. We don't have a natural immortality. We have a derived immortality. Our immortality comes from God, because we're made in his image.
Exactly.
And I'll fight any sectarian on that issue. Verbally, I'm not talking about fisticuffs. We've seen too much of that in recent years, where Pentecostal pastors punch each other out.
that's a fact. That's an interesting word you say, image.
Image, yeah, absolutely.
Listening to those Ezekiel lectures,
The Ezekiel lectures sound really good. I've got to listen to them one day. Okay. So the stars are not pure in his sight.
Yet they have a glory of their own.
Yeah, they do have a glory. Mm. Mm, but what's going on in the star systems themselves is not glorious. It needs the grace of God.
What's out there?
That's right. We should recall from the writings of Josephus that the great heavy curtain that protected the Holy of Holies in the inner sanctum was covered with a pictorialized adornment portraying the heavenly spheres. When that was split down the middle, it meant that heaven itself as well as earth had to be cleansed, had to have access to the Holy of Holies, which is what Hebrews is saying. In the midst of the 12 constellations, the prodigious zodiac, or Maserat, which was gloriously and grandly exhibited across the floor of the second temple. Remember, too, even though that was on the floor of the second temple, I've had Christians say to me, the temple of God was totally corrupt. The priesthood might have been, but the temple wasn't. And Yeshua referred to it as his father's house.
That's right.
He wouldn't have said, it's my father's house.
Mm. Yeah.
If he objected to the Maserat, that is, the zodiac, both on the curtain and on the floor. And right smack bang in the zodiac stood the seven-branch menorah burning brightly. And if you read Josephus in his Wars, Book 5, Section 5 and 4th paragraph, he calls the embroidery, Josephus calls the embroidery of the curtain, quote, a kind of image of the universe, unquote.
Mm.
Okay. So So the number 7 and the numbers 12 are most significant in the Jewish zodiac and in Jewish understanding. Because while the nations that comprised the pagan world at the time of the Edomite Herods had enormous confusion over the annual calendrical cycle, the sacred calendar of the Jewish people, based on the science, I'm saying science of astrology, was possessed of 12 months and a 7-day week. The rest of the nations didn't have that. The 12 months were based on the 12 signs, and the 7-day week was based on the 7 planets of influence recognized in the Second Temple era, because they didn't have telescopes to realize there was Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Pluto, which is now significantly changed from a planet to a mini-planet, but now has now recently been put back as a planet. I wish they'd make their mind up. And now they're seeing, now there's another planet out there which they realise is out there, and it's going to have impact on this Earth one day because it's going around our solar system on the outside. Very interesting. Very interesting. So here we've got the 7 planets of influence moving through the zodiacal signs, and we've got to understand that background to understand some of the writings of the New Testament. That's a fact, including the understanding of the cosmic temple of God. That's for another time. The Solomonic and Herodian temples had 12 loaves of showbread, or shewbread, as they used to say. Shew me how much you love me. Something about shoes. And those 12 loaves stood for the 12 tribes of Israel in relationship to the zodiac signs. Can't remove it from that. People who object to the zodiac astrology got rats in the head, because the Bible is totally and completely based in it. A Sagittarian has certain qualities. A Piscean has certain qualities. A Cancerian has certain qualities. By identifying characteristics. Many years ago, I used to find out who was who in the zoo by asking what the zodiac sign was, because I could then read them like a book. That was wrong of me. So I don't do that anymore. If it comes up, I'll listen and I'll chat. But I don't do that because of judgmental nature that we all have. We all do. I got it. It's very judgmental nature. So, but we all do. So I'm not saying, look at me, I'm terrible over here.
When you judge with righteous judgment.
Yeah, when you judge with righteous judgment, that's right. And, of course, these 12 loaves of shewbread stood alongside the 7-branch menorah, right next to it, showing the connection with it. All this becomes most important when it is realised, and even though we have covered this previously, it's worth noticing it again for emphasis and for memorisation purposes, because people don't memorise the scripture, and it's sad. We should. That the early Jewish Christians or Messianic believers saw direct parallels between the physical material temple of God here and a unique simulation, hear me, a unique simulation below, and the temple above. Further, based on the pattern of the heavenly temple, they perceived a new living temple seen in the organisation of the Messianic Ecclesia or the Messianic Assembly, as I just pointed out with the 12 and the 7. Yeshua had said in plain hearing of the elders of the temple courts, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And of course, he spoke of the temple of his body. Moreover, Rav Shaul wrote about the Messianic assembly as a sort of temple of God, which was an essence idea originally, that was carried over into the Yeshua assemblies. And actually, Paul went further to ally this concept to the actual body of the individual believer in Yeshua. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. You'll find that there, where he says, "You are a temple of God." You are. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But that our Lord Yeshua actually ascended into the heavenly temple on the day of his resurrection to splash the remainder of his blood in those decidedly sacred precincts is a lost doctrine of the letter to the Hebrews. It's a lost doctrine because people just don't read what they're reading. They don't stop and fall over the words. They just read it over and, haven't penetrated it. There is a secondary truth, equally lost in the realm of modern educational and theological comprehension, but which is being restored by us today. And you know, this work, is a work of IMCF, is about restoration. Restoration. And we have gone from many numbers right down to small group of people. Do you know what? It makes you important. Yeah, even you. it makes us all very, very important because we're carrying a torch of restoring the word of God. Isaiah says, who is out there saying restore? I don't know anybody that's saying restore. Well, that's how small the numbers are who are trying to restore the word of truth through Jewish thought form, taking Athens as much as possible out of the scripture and replacing it in the original Hebrew Aramaic thought form. This is so important. We all have a place and a position to fulfill. Especially as this world gets darker and darker and darker until it becomes gross. We're all carrying a torch within us. It's called the Ruach of God. And it should burn brightly.
It should light up the darkness.
It should.
And expose it for what it is. Mm-hmm. Because that's what light does.
Well, that's another reason why I don't think twice about confessing my faults. Because we're all the same and we all need to realize that. But I do not confess my sins. Ain't going to do it. You may say, what is your sin? Sounds like a priest in the black box asking
sure
somebody.
Your sin will find you out?
Well, it'll find me out, but you know, I'm not going to confess it. So, but there is a secondary truth.
I think that saying comes from getting help.
What's that?
Oh, where Paul says confess your sins one to another.
He didn't. He says confess your faults.
Your faults, yeah. Mm. Because others have been through things and they can help you.
Exactly.
Rather than sit there in a judgmental attitude and say you need to pull your socks up and,
yeah,
you know.
But understand this. This is understood, has to be understood. There's a difference between a fault and a sin. Sin is a transgression of the Torah. Mm. But a fault is an issue of personality.
Yeah, like I hate my mother-in-law, and I
absolutely
don't know what to do about it.
Yes,
yeah.
That's right on the brink. That's on the. It almost links fault and sin together, because to hate is a sin.
Yeah.
But you can still rightly hate issues of personality.
Yeah.
Disorders.
Yeah.
Hmm. Exactly. So. Yes, I mean, don't start me on mother issues.
don't start me on faults, watch out, oh my goodness.
I'm losing my voice now. Can have another. I don't know who gave me this drink of water, but I appreciated whoever it was because I forgot it.
It's me.
Mm.
It's me over there. Thanks, Smee.
Thank you, Miriam. Very kind of you. But there's a secondary truth. Equally lost in modern educational and theological comprehension, as I said, which is being restored by us today. And that is in respect of the expectation of the Second Temple period Jewish observers of the Judaisms of that day and age to anticipate a contemporary Moses who would appear as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and Judah and who would bring to the people not only a new covenant, but a new Torah. Now, this is not understood by the churches of this world. The unbelieving believers haven't got a clue. They're running around trying to do, you know, they're do-gooders. If I do this, I'll get to heaven. If I do that, I'll get to heaven. If I do that, I'll go to hell. No. Where's grace in all that? So, according to, and many Jews do that as well, I might just add.
Yeah.
So, in the Midrash, Kohelet 83:1, or the Kohelet Rabbah 11, verse 7, that's in the Bible as well, Kohelet. The Torah which a man learns in this world, that's the Mosaic Torah, that's the Sinai Torah, is vanity in comparison to the Torah of the Messiah. That's what it says. And that's from the Second Temple period. That's from the Second Temple period. It shows the expectation was that the Messiah will come with a new Torah. The rabbinic authorities of the Second Temple period were anticipating the coming of the final messianic authority who was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. In their own view, they perceived that the Mosaic Torah would be replaced by a far better Torah. And didn't we read about a far better covenant based on far better promises?
Yes.
Of course, and almost needless to say, some rabbins objected to this popular view of an entirely new covenant and Torah, arguing that the new Torah of the Messiah would be an amplification or renewing of the original Mosaic Torah. Some rabbis have suggested that because the Sinai Torah, in their assessment, was immutable, again, in their opinion, they created, quote, a daring innovation that only the totality of all the letters contained in the Torah had been fixed for all eternity, and that the same complement of hundreds of thousands of letters can be and will be rearranged in different words expressing different instructions, quote unquote. Think about that. And that's a quote from Raphael Patai in the Messiah text, Jewish Legends of 3,000 Years, 1979, page 248. What's that?
Giving it legitimacy.
Yes. This is a creative piece of imaginative gymnastical engineering. And these same old arguments are utilized by modern Sinai-oriented messianics in our own day and age. The Kabbalah Center is a good spot for that. They rearrange. No, the Torah is always going to be with us, but it will be a rearrangement of all the hundreds of thousands of letters into new laws. And come on, guys. So if this is the case...
That's vanity.
It is. Very, it's ego. Let me say that.
That reinforces the everlasting thing. There's a beginning and an ending again.
That's true too.
Yeah. Everything has a beginning and an ending.
Yeah.
Just their way of trying to explain it.
It's their way of trying to sidestep the issue of a new covenant. But if this is the case...
If they're not enlightened in that way, they can't help but come up with other means.
Well, it's like one fellow who was a messianic told us, the New Testament, what do I think of that? Chuck it in the trash can.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah. Well,
there's the door.
Yeah.
Bye. Bye-bye.
But that comes out of ignorance, doesn't it? Really, a comment like that.
Hostility.
Well, it's hostility because the person who said that once upon a time didn't have that attitude.
That's right.
They came to that abomination
and
were leading others astray into it.
So if they are correct that these same old arguments are important, they need to cast aside the entire New Covenant scriptures, which adamantly disagrees with their stand on this matter, and to reject their central salvific authority announced in them, even Yeshua the Messiah. As I said to the fellow, you chuck that New Testament into the trash can, you're also chucking Jesus Christ trash can. And he looked at me and said, you mean Yeshua? I said, whoever. Okay? Because he's using old arguments from medieval times and putting them in a messianic context. Yeshua is the center of the scripture.
Yes, they're making the blood of Christ worthless.
They are. They are. The new covenant, ratified by Christ's shed blood, was specifically new. It did not form itself out of the Mosaic dispensation or administration, but is constructed and established on far better promises. Hebrews 8:6, and of course I'm going back to Hebrews 8, because you take Hebrews 8 out, and you may as well close the book. But most unbelieving believers, I prefer that term to pagan Christians, most unbelieving believers have overlooked the statements of the Apostle Paul on this issue of the new Torah of the Messiah. For Rab Shaul refers to his own recognition of the authority of the Midrash that I just mentioned to you, and which was in circulation in his day, in stating that his own rabbinic ministry was based squarely on Torah. He says that. But it was the Torah of Messiah. And very few people have noticed his admission. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9:21, which has been a very troubling statement to many Jewish converts to Christianity, and then they surrender their own unique Jewish personality and adopt the Talmud of the local apostolic church or Pentecostal church. And here's the statement that upsets them. With those who, Paul's writing this, verse 21, with those who live outside the framework of Torah, who would that be? I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah. Although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah, but within the framework of Torah, what, the Sinai Torah is he talking about?
No.
He says, as upheld by the Messiah. Oh. Well, so, okay, so it's not the Sinai Torah. But what's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. If somebody came who was a Sinai convert and he had issues, I would sit there and talk to that person as if I was in agreement with them. I would bear my soul with that person so that he would bear more of his soul. That's what Paul's talking about, identifying with that person outside of Torah in order, that is the Torah of the Messiah, in order to bring that person to a proper understanding, not commiserating with them, not identifying their sin or their sinfulness as acceptable, but in personality, coming to an understanding of identification with that person. And we should all be doing that with people. Mm. How to win friends and influence people. Carnegie wrote the book. He's right.
Yeah, it's Peter who says you walk alongside them.
Walk alongside them. And, yeah, and then they'll ask a question. You've got to be prepared for the answer.
Yes, yeah.
Absolutely. So, having said that, look at Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2, which bears out what I'm just saying about working with people, not against them. Bear you one another's burdens. You see, there it is.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean put up with. It means bear with them.
Yeah.
Bear with them. You don't necessarily have to agree with everything they say, but you've got to get on the right level with them. Otherwise, there's no communication.
That takes humility.
And that takes humility. Amen. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the Torah of Messiah. Oh. Not the Torah of Sinai. The Torah of Messiah. Paul's various letters to the Gentiles were a commentary on the more honourable Torah. Now, before I go any further, turn over to Isaiah 42:21, because I want to ask a couple of questions. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. This is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 42 verse 21. Yehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. This is a messianic prophecy. A prediction of what the Messiah would be. It would be someone reflecting his, Yehovah's righteousness. Yehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Make the Torah honorable? You mean there was something defective in the Torah of Moses? Yes, I've given so many lectures on the deficiency of the Torah. I've lost count of how many times I've talked about the deficiency of the Ten Commandments, for instance. Let alone all the other commandments, like dwarf throwing. I think that's very sad. Against dwarf throwing. Anyway, so Paul's various letters to the Gentiles were a commentary on the more honourable Torah, an expanded and more honourable Torah concerning which Moses would never have dreamed. On precisely how spiritual, converted Gentiles were to observe Torah principles as they applied to them. As a consequence of Paul's teachings through his letters, the Gentile Christians and all Messianic believers today are blessed with 1,050 rules regulations, laws, commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances. What a blessing!
Good question, Mark.
I had a lady that said, what are these 1,050? So I went ahead and I made, what was it, copied this thing over.
Yeah.
Oh my. It took me ages to do it, but it's available for anybody that wants it. And I've got.
It would test the memory, wouldn't it?
Yes. The importance of memorization. Christ had a lot to say about memorizing the scripture. Most important. Remember, he said, what I've said. Yeah, how do you recall that? How do you remember what he said when you memorize? All right, the early Christians in the Messianic community of faith adhered to the Torah as exemplified by the living Torah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Can't dodge that bullet. Even the religious classes of the day, the Pharisees especially, could not fault the Jewish followers of Yeshua. There were persecutions against the disciples that occurred because of their association with the Messiah, but they were not indicted for their loyalty to and obedience toward an enlarged Torah. In no way was this the case. Think back to the days of the prophet Ezekiel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 20 and verse 25. Ezekiel 20 and verse 25. Because in his day he came to the cognizance that a new covenant was to be realized with the advent of a Messiah. God spoke through the prophet in these words. Ezekiel 20, verse 25. I, Yehovah, also gave them, that's Israel, statutes that were not good, and ordinances and judgments by which they should not live. Oh,
wow.
Oh. Excuse me, pass that by me once more. All right, I will. Thank you for asking. He says, I, Yehovah, gave Israel statutes that were not good and ordinances and judgments by which they should not live. Wow. Now, let me just stop and breathe a little because this takes even my breath away when I read this.
I'd like to know what he's talking about. I've got a comment here.
Please read your comment in that Bible.
Yeah. It says, his reference here is probably, I've got commas underlined, and italicized,
yes.
To God's special claim on every firstborn in view of the pagan child sacrifices which Israelites were tempted to imitate, a dastardly malpractice of God's benevolent claim.
That's like
one aspect.
That's like the Vice President of America and her gobbledygook of unrealistic expectations that she can't get a sentence out correctly.
Yeah, because that doesn't make sense.
No. They're trying desperately to justify God's open statement. God is free, brethren. God is free. He's not bound by his own commandments.
I can hear all the young men saying, so adultery should go?
yeah.
What about covering your neighbor's wife? She's really nice.
Yeah.
God would give ordinances that they couldn't live by.
This is
amazing.
It is amazing, but there it is.
Yeah.
This is just another ignored text. You know, people don't read their Bibles.
I ask the question why, though.
Yeah.
To that whole
which one of the ordinances?
Yeah.
Which ordinances?
I'll come to that in a minute. I've got my own belief on that. I'll share it in a minute. But this is just another ignored text of the Holy Bible.
Not enough compensation for lousy husbands or something.
Yeah. A little wise. There's some people that
there's enough of that
probably
in there.
Never read or thought too long about its statement and presence in the sacred word. But it exists, and it is the word of a holy God. It's what he said. We cannot claim that these are heathen laws and rules and regulations, as some messianic believers would insist, or wish, I should say. These are by Yehovah's admission precepts, and again, given by angels, as we saw in our last lecture and in previous lectures I have shared over the decades, which did not, in the long run, serve Israelite salvific interests. Remember even the law of, you shall love the Lord your God. But you can't demand, you can't command love. You can't do it. Even Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Totally different to Sinai, which said, do it. No, no, you can't demand love.
Especially from something that you don't know.
Or someone.
Well, you don't know. Yes, it's the God that is invisible.
It means different things to different people.
It does mean, that's exactly right. So, yeah. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So, think for a moment, just stop and think about the entire sacrificial system. Think of that. Think of the millions of innocent creatures. From little lambs to cooing doves that had their throats slashed and their blood poured out for nothing more than a reminder of sin. Think about that. I look at Glenys during the day. She goes out there when the birds call for her, and she feeds them by hand. Wild birds. I'm not talking tame birds. I'm talking wild birds. Magpies and butcher birds and peewees. I'm expecting an eagle to land any minute out there. But, you know, she's feeding them by hand. They're coming to her. They trust her. Some of them want the food and they'll stick around, but they won't let her touch, get too close. They'll hop away. But some of them land on her shoulder. Some of them on her lap. Some on her hand. Mm-hmm. Think of them being slaughtered because of sin. A reminder of sin. I shudder.
They have no choice.
No choice. Think too of the policy of extermination of non-Israelite tribal peoples who had to be eliminated so Israel could take the land of these indigenous natives that they had long occupied. Think of the slaughter. Yeah. And if you do read the Torah of Moses, he talks about the men, the women, and the children. If you look at the Hebrew for that, it's babies. Mm. Let not your eyes spare. Oh, excuse me? Mm. Whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean, don't let my eyes spare? Can't handle that, Lord. Well, which Lord was it? Was this really God, or was it the angel who had taken his name in himself? I've got issues over this question, because 1 Corinthians 13 goes right against that very same, shall I call it, vibe?
Different time, you know.
It was a barbaric time, but the commandments were given.
Program about what was going on in England after the Romans left.
Yes.
And the slaughter that supposedly went on all over the place.
Sure.
It was just something that peoples did. They said, let's go over there and conquer that country, and off they went, bang, bang, bang.
But apart from these issues of thinking about what could or could not have been God's statutes that were not good and ordinances and judgments by which they should not live, okay, that aside, does the keeping of the Torah of God or any laws of deity save anyone? And we know that no. No. Even doing it doesn't save anybody. Physical blessings and some spiritual blessings came as a result of obedience to God in this life, but in no way does our Lord God espouse such an idea of salvation by works. Mm. And Sinai constellates around works, whether it's a high priest or the priest or the ordinary person.
And it constellates. And destruction cometh if you don't.
Absolutely.
Not just to yourself, not just within your community, but without your community.
Absolutely.
Because we all know God sent other peoples to destroy them. When they
That's right. The subject is huge. Salvation has ever and always been by faith alone. And a little careful research will reveal that the promise of salvation by faith was made by God to our father Abraham long prior to the giving of Torah or Sinai under Moses. In fact, I have said often, and I'll say it again, because I think what I perceive on this should be really thought-provoking. Had Abraham, the father of faith, and our father, Abraham, would have been stoned to death had he lived in the days of Moses. For all the reasons why, when we read of Abraham's life, he indulged sin.
wasn't in force, then it can't be enforced, and there can't be a punishment if it's not adhered to, because it doesn't exist.
That's true, too. Well, this is why Genesis, for instance, is the first law of the Torah, the first book of the Torah, first scroll. But you look at the patriarchs, not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob and all the others and all of that, and look at the Sinai period, none of them would have escaped stoning. None of them would have escaped stoning.
But they all understood sacrifice.
It was
from Adam.
Judah was able to go up and see a woman he thought was a prostitute on the hard of on the side of the road, and he spends a bit of time with her and gives him, you know, she asks for this and asks for that. He would have been stoned to death for doing that as a patriarch of God. But you know what? Faith alone formed a precious section of the Abrahamic covenant that still remains. So I want you to remember in Galatians 3, 16, 17 and 18, I'm not turning there because I'm running out of time, but Galatians, and I know you're all riveted to what I'm saying today, but this whole thing of faith alone forming a very precious segment of the Abrahamic covenant, that it still remains. I'm going to be following up on this in my next lecture. Most important to understand that there is only one covenant that God has. But I'll come to that. I'll come to that a little later. Certainly, Isaiah stated in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, Isaiah said, I, Yehovah, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. What did Yeshua say? My Father is always with me.
Yeah.
So he's talking about Yeshua. I, Yehovah, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Oh, so we're not actually talking about a whole lot of rules and regulations at all. We're talking about a life here. Mm. Yes. And he says in Isaiah 49, verse 8, in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you to be a covenant for the people. Yes, Yeshua is the covenant. He is the new covenant. Christ is not, and no apologies to the Messianics, Christ is not bound to Sinai. Christ is not bound by Sinai. A greater than Moses is our Saviour. Christ is not the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant was a marriage agreement. Ah, yes, I'm back to that again. Yes, I am. His death tore up the marriage contract with Israel and Judah, if a divorce didn't. His death ripped it to pieces. There was blessing in Christ's ignoble, horrible, horrendously torturous death. The death of Mashiach is explicitly linked with both forgiveness and the new covenant in Matthew 26:28, where Yeshua says, this is my blood, ratifying the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In fulfillment of Isaiah, in fulfillment of Jeremiah, in fulfillment of Ezekiel. Now, I said this is my blood ratifying the covenant. Your Bible will probably have new covenant. But the actual Greek is covenant. But there are some scholars who insist rightly that the word new, as in new covenant, does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospels in relation to the celebration which Yeshua instituted on the night he was betrayed. The truth is that some manuscripts do not have the word new, and some manuscripts do have the word new. Whichever way you want to cut it, Christ was not ratifying the Sinai covenant with his blood.
No.
No, indeed. Capitalize no. Bold no. Underscore no. Italicize no. The fact there was a covenant brought into an existence during the Christian Pesach, and which a special covenant was enacted by Yeshua centuries after the prophesied expectations of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, It cannot be speaking of anything else but a new covenant. So, you know, we can't keep falling back on, well, my Bible says that it's best, that it's a renewed covenant. You can't fall back on that argument. It is an argument of satanic proportions. So let it drop where it wants. If people have messianic Bibles, be careful of what you read. Mind you, I say the same thing about the King James. Okay, be careful of what you're reading. I say that about any. Get the Bibles down. Have a whole host of different Bibles and read each scripture from the different Bibles. Get an idea. If you don't want to do scholarly research with Cattell or one of those encyclopedic volumes, get out other Bibles.
Yeah.
Check it out.
Do
see
it easily
different...
online now.
Pardon?
You can do it
all online. Absolutely.
Yep,
absolutely. This was a fulfillment of that which was spoken by two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who associated the coming new covenant with the forgiveness of iniquities and, much more impressively, the obliteration of sin. Hear me, the obliteration of sin, not merely an atonement for sin.
Yeah.
An atonement is covering the sin. That's what atonement means, kippur. Kippur, to cover. Like Noah covered the ark with that stuff.
That's pitch.
Thank you.
That's the old covenant, though.
That's Sinai.
Atonement's the old covenant.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And yet he has given her an atonement. But it's not... the point is, even atonement is fulfilled by Christ himself. Mm-hmm. But it's not atonement that any of us want. I don't want my sins covered. I want them obliterated. I want them washed away. I want them as far as east is from the west. And it's not blasphemy to say, or insecurity to say, oh, I really actually, oh, do I need atonement? I don't need atonement.
No, it's already done.
It's done. Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, says Yehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made. How many times have I got to say this to get it through? With their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was husband to them. Yes, there it is, a marriage covenant, says Yehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yehovah, I will put my Torah in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know Yehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yehovah. Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Yeah, that's right. I don't want God to remember my sin anymore. In the sense of the Hebrew, that God just chooses not to bring it up. And you know what? Because that's, you know, when we finally are glorified, it says the former things won't be remembered nor come into mind, but that's talking about over a period of time. But if God does not have the capacity to remember forgiven sins, why on earth, what does he do when somebody's reading out about King David's sin with Bathsheba? That's in the Bible, it's in print. Does God go, what are they reading? I don't know what they're talking about. Think about it. No, when God says, I remember it no more, he chooses not to bring it up.
Yeah.
That's what it means in the Hebrew, the Jewish thought form. Because there are so many sins of prophets and all that in the Bible. It's all there, recorded. But God doesn't remember that anymore. He inspired it to be written. Something's wrong somewhere. No, it's not wrong. It's a matter of our perspective. In Jewish thought form, God is simply saying, I'm not holding it against you.
It's the opposite of man, isn't it?
Yes, man remembers every little dirty deed.
Or again.
Absolutely. Things that happened 40 years ago. Oh, but you did that. Do you know what? Yes, I did. So, and? What would you like me to say, do, or think about it? And what are you doing bringing it up?
Can't change the past.
You hypocrite.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Not only that, people focus too much on the negative.
And, oh, they do.
And one negative seems to negate 100 positives, which is crazy.
That's right.
Yeah. But that's natural man looking at negative rather than positive.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
And Ezekiel, turn over to Ezekiel 16, verse 59, Ezekiel says, "For this is what the sovereign Yehovah says." I love it when they say sovereign. You know, he's in charge. It all constellates around the Lord. "I will deal with you as you deserve." Oh, okay. And in fact, the Hebrew says, "I will even deal with you as you deserve."
Sorry, what verse are you in?
59. "As you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet in spite of this, I will remember my covenant." That's the Sinai covenant. "That I made with you in the days of your youth," notice, in their youth, "and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Yes, that's right. In your youth, you had the, it's like a kid growing up in a house. I want the keys of the car. You're 9 years old. You can't drive the damn thing. I don't care. I know what I can do. I can get in there and I've seen you drive and I can drive to house. Give me the car keys. Not in your life. Wait till you're 21. Yes, this is the same thing. I will. God says, "I will remember my covenant," that's the Sinai covenant, "that I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." That's future, that's it. That's a new covenant. "So I will establish my covenant," look at, drop down a bit, "I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am Yehovah. Then when I make atonement for you," for you, for all that you have done. Yet God's going to somehow pay the price. This is what Jewish rabbis refuse to recognize. The Lord Yehovah will make atonement for you. Not through the slashed juggle of veins of animals. No, God's going to make that atonement. To do that, he has to become a human. Yes, he does. There's a gospel message right in there. "And you will remember, and you will be ashamed." Oh, yes, that's future for Israel. Israel's got to come to the point where they repent, because they recognize the one who has the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet is Yehovah, the one who come back, who has come back, and whose feet stand on the Mount of Olives. "And you will be ashamed." Yes, they will. "And never again open your mouth." I love that. "You're so ashamed you're never going to open your mouth again because of your humiliation," declares the sovereign Yehovah in verse 63. You know, Yeshua spoke of shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. In so doing, he is ascribing atoning value to his death. So much so was this a sacrificial element associated with the creation of the new covenant that Rav Shaul gave an imperative emphasis to the sacred regard in advocating a new priesthood of all believers as ministers of the new covenant. And in Romans 11, we should read this, because even this is not Hebrews, of course, but it is reflective of the disciples who followed Paul. He says in Romans 11:25, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That is, come in as first fruits to the ecclesia. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them." See, turning ungodliness from Jacob. Notice, Jacob doesn't turn ungodliness away himself. He says, "I will turn away," or he will, the Messiah will, "turn away ungodliness from Jacob." It's going to take God to do it. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Exactly. And again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Messiah, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." Now turn with me to Hebrews 8 verse 6, because it's nearly finished. We know that by the time the letter to the Hebrews was penned, the new covenant, as far as Jewish Christians were concerned, was already well and truly established. Now in Hebrews 8 verse 6, please note a particular phrase that is couched within its pages. This is most imperative to notice. Hebrews 8 verse 6, the Greek, for this covenant, now he's talking about the new covenant, for this covenant has been given to us as Torah. What? Really? On the basis of better promises. That's the actual Greek. Hebrews 8 verse 6. And for once, Stern's Jewish New Testament has it right. The covenant has been given us as Torah. Or, as Schonfield's original New Testament says, but now Jesus has obtained a more important ministration insofar as he is the negotiator of a better covenant instituted by God on the basis of better promises. For if that first covenant had been entirely satisfactory, no occasion would have been sought for a second. It ties in directly. Stern and Schonfield are saying the same thing. And messianics and other fundamentalists often point to the problem of human nature in the failure of obedience when it came to the expectations of the Sinai covenant. And so people have said, and I used to argue this way back in the early days. James has been here the longest, he'd probably remember this, but I used to argue that the Sinai Torah, the problem with it was that it was simply human nature that failed, and so God had to give the Holy Spirit in order to keep the terms and conditions of the Sinai covenant, because I was still back then a messianic orienting around Sinai. No, I haven't been for years, but that was my original view. And of course, such an assessment in the final analysis is correct. That is, if Sinai was to still be kept today, that's quite true. The author of Hebrews recognized the obvious in Hebrews 8, verse 8. Let's have a quick look. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. Which seems to have disappeared from my Bible.
No, it's still there.
It is. Hebrews 8 and verse 8 says, for finding fault with the people, finding fault with them, see, not the Torah. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, but the fact of the matter is that he found fault also with the Torah of Sinai, because God says he gave instructions that shouldn't have been, he really shouldn't have, it didn't benefit Israel. Take God at his own word. If we dare. Take God. God, you'd said over here. Zap. No. I'm asking respectfully. All right. Carnal human nature alone cannot be subject to the Torah of God, let alone the Sinai contract itself. Paul even said that. It's impossible for human nature to keep the laws of God. Human nature needs help to obey God. Hence the necessity of the Holy Spirit to empower one to accomplish this, whether it is Sinai or whether it is the New Covenant. However, problems also existed in the covenant itself, yet this fact continues to be de-emphasized. I state here, until a few years ago, I have also been guilty of this procedure, which I've just talked about. If the Sinai covenant was faultless, why did not Yehovah just grant the Holy Spirit to the Jews and simply revamp or reissue the same old Sinai covenant? That's my question. God could easily have restored the original marriage agreement. After all, he ended up pleading with Israel to return to him. Rather, God saw the need to create a new covenant, and Baruch Hashem that he did so. Now listen to my finish here. This is most important for any argument about it. If Messiah has made Paul and his associates to be ministers of the new covenant, as we have just read. But the new covenant is nothing more than the renewed Mosaic covenant of Sinai. Where is the internal evidence in the pages of the Messianic scriptures of the Sinai regulations in essential exegesis and in-depth Christocentric commentary that we would expect otherwise to view? Where is it?
It would be a reinforcing of it, wouldn't it?
It would be. Why the silence? Why an absence of material? There's no exegetical, there's no epistle saying, no, this is, when it says here to do this, this is what it means in Sinai, blah, 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 blah.
Love the Lord your God above all things and love your neighbour as yourself. That the, all of the Torah hangs on these two.
Yes, which is a new covenant principle, I might add. Because there's only one covenant of God, and I'm going to come to that next lecture.
And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another as I
have loved you. Yeah, new commandments.
As I have loved yes. you.
Yes, that's right. That's right. So for, at which point I want to faint.
Yeah.
Unless there's grace at the end of it.
Coming up short.
Yeah. God knew we couldn't all keep right. it anyway.
That's right.
Yes, that's right.
I will have more to say about God's covenant in the next lecture. Are there any questions on any of that? I hope not, but if there are, please, don't be
that's
afraid
what
to
you're
ask.
There for.
Silence reigns.
Okay. That's because we're all in stunned.